And last week we started about chapter 7, or verse 7, to start to talk about love. And that's what we're going to pick up today. I'm pretty sure that next week when the pastor comes back, we'll probably still be on chapter 7, but probably 7.5. We're not going to gain a lot of yardage today, but we'll try to see if we can at least keep the defense off their game. What I'd like you to do as we do this tonight is we're going to basically look for at 14 verses. We're going to look at basically 7 to 21. The best way I've always found to do a Bible study is two things. One is you look at the whole passage, then you go back kind of verse by verse through it, and then you really ask yourself, what does this mean? And then the most important thing about any Bible study at the end is to ask the question, so what? So what? So what should I do as a result, you know, in response to what I've learned? So that's the kind of key element. So take your Bibles out, take a look, and we'll go to that passage. Who feels good at reading? Vivian, you're a great reader. Do you want to read or no? Am I putting you on the spot? Sure. And we want to go to 21. Go ahead.
By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and thinks his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Amen. Well, thank you. So, in this this little passage here that we're kind of shifting gears from talking about testing the spirits, talking about God is love. And I think what John's really trying to get across at this point is the idea that love should be the basis for how we live in Christian community. And the problem with that for most of us, particularly us English speakers, and mentioned this last week, and most of you know this already, but you know, we translate as love, a lot of words that in Greek are not the same thing. And so when we talk about love, we talk about, and we use that word all the time, And you'll hear people, particularly people out in society, will say, well, God is love, so you ought to do this. But what do they talk about when they talk about love? So we know that in the Greek, you've got basically three words. There's eros, you know, there's phileo, and there's agape love. And when we say God is love and God loves us, I'm just telling you, he doesn't eros us. It's so that using the word love is wrong in that context. That's not what God does with us. I mean, he wants us eros to be there, but that's between us, not between him and us. Phileo, to some degree, particularly with Jesus the Son, we have a little bit of a brotherly type relationship there. But the overarching aspect about love is the agape love. And I mentioned last week that, at least for me, over the years, you know, so I've considered that and try to understand, you know, what does agape love really mean? The easiest way for me to understand it, and perhaps it'll help you as well, is to think about love by trying to understand its opposite. And the opposite of love is not hate, in this context of love. The opposite of love is selfishness. So when we talk about, so let me ask, we talk about God as being unselfish. What does unselfish mean? Okay. Anybody else? Similarly. What is it? See, that's the thing about love, is it's very difficult for us to take this idea and try to turn. So like when somebody says, I love steak, you know, that's not the same thing at all. Or when you're a teenager and all of a sudden you fall in love with somebody or have some love. Well, maybe lust in some cases, but and that's all. That's a piece of it. It's a piece of it for sure. But there's at least the crushes I had back in the day. There was lust, but there was more than that. There was, I would call it almost a profound preference for someone over everybody else, and that is about the best way I can kind of describe it. It's more than just I want, you know, but it's a profound preference for this person. So we talk about unselfishness. Normally,
thinking of your neighbor before yourself.
Exactly. So we have a tendency to think, from the time a child is born, it's thinking primarily about what? Themselves. And as you grow up and you go through the teenage years, which are very difficult for most of us, perhaps a bit more difficult as a parent than it was going through it yourself, but it's a challenge. And when they begin to become what we would call mature is when they don't seem to emphasize selfish much, but begin to think about other people. And then if you get married, you know, you're in a relationship where unselfishness becomes a key part of making that whole thing work. If you're totally selfish, it's going to be a bumpy road. So this idea of unselfishness of God is, I think, a key element to understand when we talk about the love of God as he does in this passage. So tonight, as we look at this, I want us to consider a number of things that will help us to try to understand. How do we live in fellowship with God in love? In the love that we're talking about here, this agape love of God. How do we do that? So I got about five things I think we could draw out of this passage. So let's take a look at how we could help to ourselves to understand love and how that relates to our relationship here. So, would somebody read verses 7 and 8? My Bible, my experience of Bible study is always, you know, I was a Baptist for many years, so everyone has their Bible on their lap usually, and we look at our own Bible. You know, it's like the Bereans test everything by the Scripture. They'll just listen to the preacher. But 7 and 8, anybody got that? Okay, God is love. We can't even know God if we don't love. So the first point out of this passage is love. Can you all read that? Is central. It's absolutely critical. We can't know God. We can't do any of this stuff without love. Love is absolutely central. And we need to have that in our mind that it's more than just... I'm a Christian, I believe, because God is love. By sharing God's love, by receiving it, we become part and parcel of this community, and we love because He loved us. So love is central. So we can't skip over this and say, you know, I'll pay attention to other parts of the Bible, but love's not that important. Love goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it's the overarching thing, centrality of God, is that God is love. And so love is central, so that's why it's important to us. Let's take a look now at who wants to read? 9 to 13. Just 13.
By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit.
Okay. You know, as John writes this, tells us, you know, we need to love everyone, and, you know, that means we need to be unselfish towards other people and love other people. He's not really saying it right now, at least in this passage, to make you feel guilty because you haven't been doing that well. He's doing it more to try to paint the picture that if God is love, God is this unselfish love, then in order for us to be in fellowship with Him, we have to love. And so that love becomes, as I mentioned, a central element. But in this particular passage, we see kind of what I would call the next important point, which is that love initiates. Love's not a passive thing in this regard. Love initiates. Love takes action first. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The whole idea here is that that love, the love of God, He initiates it. It goes first. So to practice this love ourselves, we need to be able to allow it to initiate, as opposed to, you know, most things we do in society and most of our relationships, they're characterized really by a reciprocity. You know, you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You know, you you're mean to me, I'm going to be mean to you. It's based on reciprocity. This takes that whole idea and turns it upside down. While we were still sinners, while we still hate God in that regard, He loved us so much, unselfished Himself so much, that He not only created this whole world, created us. You know, where were you 100 years ago? You know, He created us at a particular time and space, created each one of us individually. That's an act of this love that He initiates. You know, He didn't have to create us, but He did. Each one of us individually, I'm talking about, not as a race, but each one of us, He initiates that. So love in this regard that we can pull out of this is that because God did this all first and initiates it, then we need to love in such a way where we initiate it, where we act first, not waiting for reciprocity. In other words, not acting after somebody has done something for us or with the hope that they're going to be some kind of remuneration for whatever we've done. We act first. We do the thing first. This idea really starts to what John is he's defining what Christian community should be like. That we should be acting in that type of way where we initiate, where we love first. And not because we expect something in return, or that we think that the person, the people, or whatever that we love are worthy of our love. You know, one of the things is God has a tendency, at least He does this with me, may do that with you as well. Through my day, most every day, He puts people into my way during the day. A lot of them are pretty unlovable. I mean, they're not people that I would normally choose to want to be around or want to do something for. They may be rude in traffic. There could be all kinds of different things. But He puts a lot of unlovable people. And it forces me to think about, I have often wronged God. I've often not obeyed Him. I've often taken His teachings and ignored them. I've done a lot of things. Yet He still loved me to the point to send His Son to die for me and to pay the price of my sins. So when I'm confronted by all these unlovable people waiting in line at DMV or wherever you are, I'm kind of challenged then to realize that I need to, in an unselfish way, in the same way which God loves me, the horrible sinner that I am, the disagreeable, obnoxious, name it, selfish guy that I am, and He still loved me that much. That's what I'm being challenged to do. That's how I am to interact within the Christian community and how we're all to interact as well. So, so the command there to be kind, to be nice, to be loving, to be unselfish toward people is a very strange command, because we look at that and we say, well, okay, let's say we do that. Let's say we decide to be unselfish and pour ourselves up. Won't I be taken advantage of? Won't people take advantage of me? You know, that I'm the guy at the traffic light that lets everybody else go, or at the stop sign, or I'm the guy that when I pull into the parking lot, let somebody else take the parking place that's closer to the store or whatever it is. Won't I take an advantage of it? But then on the other hand, you know, you look at Paul says, you know, I almost become a doormat for other people. You know, it's not a, if we're truly unselfish like God is, God, when we realize the miracle of the incarnation, the concept that God Himself would go from the glory and majesty of being in the Godhead and become a man in the form of Jesus Christ, to lower himself to that level, is absolutely incredible. And then to go and be innocent, not deserve what he got, go through all the passion and pain of the crucifixion, or even just the fact that so many people didn't believe him and scoffed at him and treated him poorly. It's not a matter of, do I deserve better, or I don't deserve this. It's a matter of a challenge. So it seems strange to us to try to do that. But something else happens when we do that. When we go forth and act in such a way that's really unselfish, you know, giving of ourselves and being willing to be the one who's walked on so that somebody else, particularly when it's someone who's not been nice to us first, what ends up happening, and this is maybe difficult to accept or understand, but I think if you really think about it, God becomes visible to other people. You know, we worship, we say an invisible God, but on the other hand, we're told that we are the body of Christ, that we all collectively are the body. Some are arms, some are legs, some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, some are ears, but we are the body of Christ. So when people say, have you seen Jesus? I say, yes, I saw Jesus today. In you all, we are the body of Christ. That's the whole idea of what they call the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, the Corpus Christi. We are this body of Christ, and this body of Christ is not dead. The body of Christ, he lives in us. That's why when we go to communion, that's why we receive him orally. He comes into us and lives in us. And is manifest out that way. So when we go and we meet people and run into people in our daily lives, and we'll run into people, you know, maybe we try to witness to people. And they hear us, you know, we'll say, you know, God really loves you, you know. And maybe be an unlovable looking person. And we say, you know, but God loves you. I just want to tell you God loves you. Most of the time they don't believe a word of that. Because in their heart of hearts, they know they're really not that lovable. But then when you act in an unselfish and loving way toward them, even though they've not done anything to you to warrant it, they begin to start to see the visible act of God working with them and showing love to them. And so the way in which they actually begin to believe that God does love them is by God loving them. And that's us loving them. So what John's challenging us to do here is to take this whole idea of love and make that so central to our life in Christian community. And we can only do that if we will be active and initiate. We can't be passive and wait and see who shows up on Wednesday night. But we have to be active. Yeah. Love and justice? I think the way in which the essence of this is when we look at it, it is unjust. It is not just. It was not just for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. That was not justice. When Pilate ruled and said, you know, sentenced him to be crucified, that was not a just decision. He did not warrant. Pilate even recognized it. He did not warrant that. So when we do things and we're looking for justice, that's back to this whole thing of reciprocity. God is the one who's going to deal with justice. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, well, okay, so if you're a judge and you're brought up with a criminal and you have to decide whether he goes to jail or not, yes, we're certainly required to do that. We're also certainly responsible to judge people on, are they telling the truth? Are they lying to us? There's all sorts of things. I mean, the Bible says, do not judge, but it also tells us to judge. So yes, we are supposed to judge. But in the regard that I'm talking about here, about love of us in an interrelationship with someone else, we're not supposed to look for justice that you have to be nice to me to deserve me to be nice to you. What we're supposed to do is the opposite way around. Well, yeah, absolutely. He's talking about us individually, and then living in a community of other believers. So your relationship with me, my relationship with you, is partly what he's talking about, but he's also talking about then your relationship with Art and, you know, anybody else here. Our relationship as a group should be characterized not by seeking that the reciprocity in behavior, but that we should initiate it and we should love first. There's a passage where Paul says, be kind, Jesus, be kind to your enemies. You know, love your enemies. Now, the love he's talking about there is this same love. That doesn't mean slay your enemy. Doesn't mean to judge your... In this context, it's love your enemies. Do kind to those, even those who hate you. So that's different than, like, should a state have justice and deal with criminals? Yeah, absolutely. They have to do that, or there's no opportunity for flourishing. But within our community, as we live, our behavior should be characterized by love. If you look at what he said here, he says, by this, in verse 13, by this we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. Absolutely, we're talking. The command is not to them. The command is to us to treat the guy out in the street with love. So if we meet a guy on the street or whatever, we should not be looking for reciprocity there. We should, because just as God loved us first while we were still sinners, he didn't wait for us to earn our way. He sent his Son, loved us first before we had done anything in response. So we weren't responding to anything. If anything, we were his enemies rather than his followers. We certainly weren't part of the body of Christ at that point, before we became saved. So he's talking here to believers and how we should live in community. Does that doesn't make sense to you, Gene? Or you think he's talking to somebody else? Do you think yeah. Right. They're not words for them. They're words for us dealing with other people. So when you meet somebody on the street, or when you should be showing Christian love to them, whether they deserve it or not. So that's why we feed the homeless. That's why Christians, you know, if you travel around, Christians build hospitals. You know, you don't see many things like that done by the Buddhists you drive around the United States, you'll see the Methodist hospital, Baptist hospitals, you'll see Catholic hospitals. That's what we do. That's what we're commanded to do. This love is not something that we're supposed to hold in an expectation of some kind of payment or compensation for us to love. Yeah, Jeff. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Let's go on a little bit here. Let's take a look at somebody want to read 13 through 16? Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. No, just 13 to 16. Thanks. Okay, so this is kind of the third thing I would draw out of this, that God lives in us we talked about that a little bit earlier, that God lives in us. Now the powerful thing about this in regards to loving, when we talk about loving other people, particularly people that don't deserve it, people that for whatever reason, they've been somebody at work that's been nasty to you or whatever it is, we don't have to rely on our own capacity to do this. It's not a natural thing for me to love those who are kind of unlovable. It's not my nature, not something I'm going to normally do. But because God lives in me, because Christ is in me, I have that power that can then, he talks about it, that he is this fountain of living water, and that will flow out of us. As it comes in, it doesn't stay in us, and we don't just keep blowing up like the girl on Willy Wonka the Chocolate Factory. We don't just keep blowing up with this stuff. It flows through us and flows out, and we become a conduit for God's love. And that's how Christ is alive, is he lives in us as the body of Christ. So God lives in us is a key thing for us to understand. We don't have to do it on our own strength. Holy Spirit is leading us along. We have a power that can flow through us as long as we remain connected. So let's push ahead before we run out of time here, because I wanted to get to the before the evening's done. Who wants to read 17 and 18?
By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, a perfect love cast out for you. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love.
Just those two. So, as we look at this whole thing about fear, God frees us from fear. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it says there that fear is this fear about, it's related to punishment. But what's God done with our punishment? He's already paid the price. He's already taken that away. So he's removed that fear from us. So we don't have to worry that that God is this angry God who is going to punish us. He is an angry God. He hates sin. But where is our sin? Yeah, and it's as far away as the east is from the west. It's the bottom of the sea. He's taken our sin away from us. So the anger of God, sometimes people talk about the wrath of God. It's there. That's part of God. But we are covered and don't have to pay that price. We don't have to fear that because Christ has done that for us in his incredible act of love for us. He's paid our price for us. He's died for us so that we don't ever have to taste ultimate death. We will die, but we'll be raised again with him. So us understanding this love that John's talking about right here, it can transform us from being afraid to not having fear. And then because God loved us so much, that takes the fear that we may have away, then we can much more readily love other people and try to show them that they no longer need to have fear either. When you, or when any one of us, when we sin, which we all do, we can approach our sin as, oh my gosh, I've really screwed up, you know. Particularly if it's presumptuous sins, you know, then we're almost sticking it in the face of God. Yet in spite of all that, he said, even in that, your sins are forgiven. You are atoned for. So the atonement of Christ is so all-encompassing. It's once for all time. It's not a finite thing of where I have to balance off my sins all the time. He died for sin, and our sins are forgiven as a result of that. So it takes away that that fear. Before we run out of time, let's let's finish this up with someone read 19 and 21. So the last thing I drive out of this is that love is I have trouble writing on this board. Love is the proper response to God. So earlier tonight, you know, I said one of the key things about Bible study, if you come get near the end of the Bible study, you should ask yourself, so what? So what, have I heard? So what does that mean for me? What should I do? Love that we're talking about here, this unselfish love to other people, is our proper response to God. You know, we love God, we praise God, but He wants us to love one another. If you love one another, you love me. That's how God looks at this essence of love in this context. That for us to live in fellowship with Him, God is love. He is this unselfish love. That's His essence, His nature. And the only way we can live in fellowship with that is to be the same way, to be Christ-like. In other words, to give of ourselves to others, even though they don't seem to deserve it. In other words, take the whole reciprocity thing out of it. Yeah, Jeff. I think you're right. So when we go to communion, you know, the prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. That's the prayer of humble access as you approach communion. That it's not what I've done, but I'm recognizing and trusting on your mercy. That God's mercy, his grace, how do we define grace? Unmerited favor. It's not favor that you deserve, it's unmerited. So his grace, his mercy, to extend this grace to us, we have to receive that, and that's hard to do because most of us are proud people. We don't like to receive, something we don't feel we earned. And that's the whole point here. And that defines God's relationship with us. And we're being told here in John to make that define our relationship with others. That we also are gracious. In other words, we practice that same undeserved favor towards other people, not making them have to earn it. And as I mentioned, back here in the third, I really think this is true, that that people see God when they see us do this. That's one of the ways in which people actually see God acting, is they see it when someone loves them and they didn't deserve it. Because then when you paint the picture of the overall sacrifice of Christ and preach the gospel, it makes some sense because they've seen it in a practical application of you dealing with them. And it becomes much more real to them. Actually can see it. Is it Vivian? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So, I mean, he demonstrates that all the time. And Paul tries to demonstrate the same thing as well. You know, to be all things to all men, Jeff. I think it is. And it also, I think, is it's central to evangelism, because evangelism that is just purely speaking, you know, preaching or whatever, often is not as effective as that active evangelism where people go out and, you know, they say, you know, they'll know we are Christians. What's the song? They'll know by our love. They'll know we're Christians by our love. When we love other people, when we agape them, when we are unselfish towards them, when we put them ahead of us graciously, undeserved, unmerited, then the gospel becomes much more meaningful. And the overall, so many denominations in particular in the last 150 years have picked up this whole social gospel, where they spend all their time trying to feed people or take care of material needs. That's all important, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing was salvation. And people often say today, this anti-colonialism things, of the countries in the world that were colonized. The countries that were colonized by Great Britain and where they were, people go, they're doing better than any other countries in the world, because the essence was, the reason why they came was to spread the gospel. The reason, people say, well, you came, you took the indigenous people and you made them into Christians. Yeah, that was the point. That was more important than anything else. And it is more important because when the cut is done, there's either sheep or goats. And so the most loving thing we can do is to not withhold the gospel. We want people to become Christians. We want them to accept Christ. We want them to be reconciled to God. And that's the most important thing. And to get to that, you often have to do the other stuff first. The material things first. All right, any last